Well, it's good to be with you here this morning. It's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you. I don't take it lightly to be asked to preach from this pulpit, and so I'm thankful for it and thankful to worship our great and triune God together. Well, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue to hear the Word of God. We'll consider this morning our Philippians 3 and the first 11 verses of this passage. So let's give our attention to the living and abiding Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, seeking his help this morning. Let us pray. Oh, our great and triune God, you are indeed an incomprehensible God. You dwell in unapproachable light. And yet we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself in the Son, by the power and working of your Spirit, and that you have given to us your Word, the Scriptures, that through the Word of God we might come to behold the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in your light that we see light, and so we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to behold the glory of Christ, that we, like Paul, would count all things a loss, that we might know the surpassing worth and excellence that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things. Bless your word for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have set before us here in this passage two ways of righteousness, two ways of standing before God, two ways to be made right with God that are really at odds with one another. They are polar opposites, if you will, that must not and cannot be brought together. It was Martin Luther in the Reformation that spoke of two kinds of righteousness, one that's inherent in us according to the law, and one that's outside of us, that's received through faith. There is one that is earned by us, or it's through our works. Another one that's received by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's utmost importance as we come to the Word of God that we're able to distinguish between these two types of righteousness, two ways to come before God, one through the law and one by the gospel. Really, when we distinguish these two, the law and gospel, what is at stake is our eternal standing before God. How are we made right with God? How are we able to come into the presence of a holy God? How can we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment? Really, by what kind of righteousness? It's such a serious matter here that Paul uses extreme language to speak of the opponents of those who would oppose, or really those who not only oppose the gospel, but they confuse the law with the gospel. They are seeking to justify themselves before God by the law, rather than trusting in the grace of the gospel. Here it's such a serious matter, for it destroys the freeness of the gospel itself, but even more than that, it destroys the gospel, yes, which we need to understand, but really it robs Christians of knowing the joy that's found in Christ, the joy of the surpassing worth and excellence that's found in Jesus. That's what Paul wants us to have. He wants the Philippians and us to know the freeness of the gospel so that we would have this joy of knowing Christ our Lord. And so as we come to this text this morning, we have to ask ourselves, by what kind of righteousness will we stand before God? Are we trusting in the law or in the gospel? Are we looking within ourselves or outside of ourselves to Christ? We have to ask ourselves, do you know the joy of the surpassing worth of knowing and resting in Christ alone? This is what Paul's desire is as we come to this text. He wants us to know the freeness of the gospel, the freeness that he experienced himself, and now the freeness that he proclaims to the Philippians. He wants us to know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ so that we would have a righteousness that's not of our own, not one according to the law, but we would have a righteousness that's according to faith in Jesus, one that's freely granted to us, one that will grant to us the joy of knowing Christ himself. The letter to the Philippians, it's one of the most beloved of Paul's writings. It really speaks of the great affection that he has as a minister for his people. As you read through this letter, it overflows with joy. It's been called, actually, an epistle of joy. Throughout it, Paul is speaking about the joy he has with the fellowship he has with the Philippians, the joy that they have together in Christ, and the joy that's promised for all who rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him alone. Paul in chapter 4 refers actually to the church, the Philippians, as his joy and crown. And so it is with every minister of the gospel. They look at their congregation, they should say, this is my joy, this is my crown, this is my reward. This is to see their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, he will continue with them all for their progress and joy in the faith. Again, this is the ministry of the gospel. This is a minister seeking to cause them to progress in joy in the faith, a joy in the gospel. And so as we consider chapter 3, first 11 verses this morning, Paul wants us to experience this joy. He wants us to know the freeness that's found in Christ by beholding the worth and excellence that's found in him alone. He wants us to have a joy that comes from faith in Christ and resting completely in him by beholding the excellence of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is an excellence that is far greater than anything else in the world. There is an excellence that will produce true and lasting joy. There is an excellence that is found in Christ Jesus that will assure us of our standing before God, an excellence that will give us an eternal hope of glory, of being raised with Christ. It is the surpassing worth or excellence of knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Is he your excellence? Is all of your worth found in him and in his righteousness? Well, let us look to him today, beholding his glory in his word as we consider the scriptures. We'll consider this from three points. We'll consider the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But firstly, we have to consider the dangers of legalism. So firstly, the dangers of legalism. Paul planted this church some 15 years before he writes this letter, and he's come to love this church. But now, some 15-odd years later, there's false teachers in the congregation. I think this church was planted by the Apostle Paul. Here it was that they've come to know these truths from him. They've received it from him. But now, like many churches, they've succumbed, or at least there was false teaching around them and within their midst. And they were falling into some form of legalism. Something similar happened in the church in Galatia as well. These Judaizers, opponents of the gospel, who are preaching a salvation through both faith and works. And so from the outset, Paul is warning of the dangers of legalism. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's giving us a warning of those who would confuse the law with the gospel. We know of legalism. Legalism, right, is trying to earn our salvation through good works. It's seeking to receive the merit and the reward through our own obedience to God's law. Legalism is the confusion of the law with the gospel, believing that we could stand in the presence of God through our own obedience. Right? We know many people who think that Christianity is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. They look at Christians and Christianity, they look at the Bible and say, it's just teaching a type of moralism. This is how we're supposed to live. It only teaches us what we're supposed to do, a type of moralism, rather than what we are to believe and trust in Christ. It does direct us to the law. God has revealed how we are to live, but that's not all He's revealed. He's revealed what we're to believe. He's revealed to us the one we are to receive His righteousness. Well, in Paul's day, these Judaizers, they taught that in order to receive the benefits of the covenant, you had to obey the Mosaic law. Has it here. He speaks of verse 2, these who mutilate the flesh. In verse 3, he speaks of the church as the true circumcision. So these Judaizers were saying, in order to be in God's people, to receive the covenant of grace and His promises, you had to be outwardly circumcised. And more than that, you had to keep the law. This is why Paul gives this passionate and urgent warning, for they were rejecting and opposing the gospel. He commands them here three times, beware, be on guard, be mindful of these false teachers. Be mindful of those who would confuse the law with the gospel. And so as Christians, we need to be constantly on guard lest we fall away from the simplicity that's found in Christ. We need to be taught. We need the true teaching of God's Word. This is even having the catechism class, right? This morning, our confession gives us boundaries. It helps us to be on guard of everything that's outside of orthodoxy. He's telling us to be on guard, to watch, to be mindful of our doctrine. But he also tells them that they need to hear the same things again and again. We need the same things repeated to us often. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. What a caring and kind pastor. He wants to look out for their safety. It's no trouble to me to write the gospel to you again. In fact, it's for your safety. It's for your good. In the same way, week in and week out, we need to hear the gospel preached. We need to gather in God's presence so that we would hear of what God has done for us in Christ. It's good for us. It's for our safety. It's for our edification to be sanctified. Ultimately, it's for our preservation in Christ. And so all of us are prone to legalism. It's there in our hearts. By nature, we want to revert back to the covenant of works. It's there in Adam. It's there in our hearts, thinking that some way I can contribute to my salvation. And so he says, Philippians, you need to hear the gospel proclaimed again for your safety. I believe it's like it's putting those signs up. You know, if you might have a sign at your house, beware of dogs, Beware of a dog. That's for, well, it's to keep out people as well, but it's for their safety. You've crossed over into my yard, there's a dog, it's going to attack you. The same way, he's putting up this sign. It says, beware. Here are these dogs, these false teachers. It's for your safety to watch out. Well, from this letter and elsewhere in the scriptures, we learn that these Judaizers, they sought to twist Christianity into a form of works-based righteousness. They were promoting a grace-plus type of Christianity. Right? We receive it by grace and faith, but plus your works, plus your merit, plus your obedience to the law. It can be subtle at times, but there's a danger of adding anything to Christ for our acceptance before God, to adding anything to Christ for our justification. A danger of confusing the law, what we are supposed to do, with the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to what Paul tells the Galatians in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 4. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And he says in chapter 2, and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. He speaks of these opponents of the gospel as dogs. He's using the same language that Jesus referred to those who were outside of the covenant. They were dogs. They were unworthy even of eating the scraps from the table. Here he says they are evildoers. Again, they're outside of the covenant community. There's irony here as he speaks of them mutilating the flesh. Yes, they were outwardly circumcised, but it was a mutilation. You think of those in 1 Kings 18 who cut the flesh because they were trying to appease the gods. That's what he speaks of these opponents. Yes, they were circumcised, but they used it unlawfully. They used the law unlawfully as they were trying to be righteous before God through the law, which is an absurdity and complete impossibility. And so Paul says in doing so, these opponents became outside the covenant of grace, outside of the covenant people. They were pagans. They were the true, really, Gentiles, if you will. But what does he speak of us? It's not those who keep the law perfectly who are the covenant people of God. He says here in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. Who are the true circumcision, the true people of God? It's not Israel according to the flesh. It's those who believe the gospel. Those who have the Spirit of God, who are able to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's those who glory in Christ Jesus. They are the true people of God. Right? Circumcision was given in the Old Testament. It was the marker for the physical people of God, but it was pointing Israel to something greater. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it was pointing them to the circumcision of the heart. They needed a new heart. The flesh wasn't the problem, so you cut it off. That didn't do anything. Their hearts were the problem. They needed the Spirit of God. They needed to be born again, regenerated, effectually called. They needed to worship by the Spirit, not just externally, according to the flesh. Paul says this in Romans 2, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. This is the true people of God. We, the Gentiles, we, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, we are the true circumcision. We don't need to try to cover up our unholiness by legalistic living, as that is as if that could clean ourselves up. Paul says it's by the Spirit of God that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the Spirit of God that we can now glory in Jesus. Again, Paul uses the same language in Galatians, Galatians 6:13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but if they desire to have you circumcised, that you may boast in the flesh. But God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By trying to be righteous according to the law, we could boast in the flesh. Paul says, no, I'm going to boast in Christ. He has done it all. He has saved me. I've been crucified through Christ. And so I will boast in nothing and no one except Jesus Christ the Lord. Can you say the same thing? Do you glory in Jesus? Do you boast in Him? No, we glory in Jesus when we see that He is the only way that we can be right with God. We glory in Christ when we forsake our own works and rely upon Him and Him alone. No, legalism will never give you the assurance or peace or salvation. What do legalists do? What do legalism do? It continues to demand of us. It heaps guilt upon you. It keeps asking of you, have you done enough? That's what the legalist says. Are you good enough? Have you confessed enough? Have you gone to church enough? Have you read your Bible enough? It just keeps going. It's the rat race. It keeps looking within. Have you done this? Have you accomplished it? No, Paul says we are not to look within. We are not to glory in the flesh, but to glory in Christ. We must beware of the dogs, of those who would teach a false gospel, who would preach the law without the gospel. Well, for the answer of legalism isn't less law. The answer to legalism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul points us to. For the law says, do this and live. But the gospel says, believe and you will be saved. Look to Christ. And so in order to demonstrate this truth, as he warns of legalism, Paul speaks of his own experience as a testimony of the sufficiency of Jesus. So secondly then, the insufficiency of our works and the sufficiency of Christ. Right, if you want to put confidence and trust in your own goodness, not only should we compare ourselves to the law, but first compare yourself to Paul. That's what he's doing here. He's putting himself up on this pedestal. If anyone has confidence in the flesh, he says, it's me, it's Paul. It's the one who lays out his resume before us. Right, for many of you, at one point in your life, you had to fill out a resume, your CV, you're applying for a job. You probably hate it just as much as I do. Right? You're trying to demonstrate to this company, look, I'm worth it. I'm good enough. Here's all my credentials that makes me, you know, recommended for this job. Well, this is what Paul is doing here. He lays out his resume to show him that if anybody could be righteous before the law, it would be him and his own righteousness. And yet, what did Paul come to believe about his resume according to the flesh? He says, everything that was once gain, everything that was on his resume, he says, I count as a loss. I forsake it all that I might be found in Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. So let's consider Paul's resume. Well, he starts with his resume right where his opponents had boasted. He too was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. Right where his opponents were saying, you need to be circumcised. I was circumcised. He too came from the best stock. He's an Israelite. Even from the tribe of Benjamin, the place where Jerusalem dwelt. Paul was from Tarsus, but he was not a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? The Jews understood the importance of a family heritage, a family line. Well, Paul says, I have the best family heritage, the best family line. I even have the greatest education. And here's a Harvard law, a Harvard education in the law. This is the best. He studied under Gamaliel. He had the best education. And so, Paul here says, according to the law, I was a Pharisee. Right? If you want to count obedience to the law as part of your resume, Paul says, I was blameless according to the law. All 618 laws and traditions of the Pharisees, he fulfilled, at least outwardly. He's not trying to just bolster himself up. This was his sincerity. He sought to keep the law of God externally with precise clarity, outward purity. He was zealous. He was a radical. He even persecuted the church in order to uphold the law and the temple. Paul was the most conservative, most religious, most moral man, you would say, from Adam. How did he view his resume? How did he view himself? What we see here, it's not enough to be good or moral or to be a conservative. It's not enough to be spiritual or to be religious. It's not enough to come from a great family, born as into a Christian home. Those things aren't enough to save us and justify us before God. No, we could have the best pedigree we want. He says it's not enough. It's not enough to be a Reformed Baptist, read good books, get a good education, go to the best seminary. Those things cannot justify you, as good as they might be. He says they cannot make us righteous before God. So what changed for Paul? How did he change from counting all of this as his gain to counting it as a loss, to saying it's rubbish, it's nothing, it's dung? Well, what changed is he beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He beheld the surpassing excellence or worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And so in light of the surpassing worth of Jesus, all that he once counted so dear, he says, is nothing before God. Right? When he beheld the blinding light of the glory of Jesus, the resurrected glory on the road to Damascus, everything else, his whole life changed. Everything else compared to a sight of Christ, he says, was nothing. All of his own righteousness was nothing compared to what is found in Jesus. What changed is he came to know and to love Jesus Christ. He came to see that Jesus is the Messiah that all of history waited for. He is the one who came to deliver us from our sins and to fulfill the promises of God. He came to see that Jesus is the end of the law for all who believe. He's the purpose of the law. The law was pointing to Christ. It finds its telos, its end, in Jesus. He came to behold the glory of Christ. He saw that he is the divine creator and redeemer of men. He's the Son of the living God, and thus he is the only one whose pedigree truly matters. It is Christ, the covenant head. So when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, all Paul could do was place his confidence in him. He stopped looking within, and he just beheld the glory of Christ and trusted in him. As we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Have you beheld the glory of Jesus? Have you turned from trusting in yourself and all that you count as gain to now trusting in Christ and counting all as rubbish compared to him? Now, I'm no accountant. I'm not a son of an accountant. They don't teach you any math at seminary. But this accounting here really seems quite simple. You put all of your righteousness, all of your goodness, your law-keeping, your works, your merit, all that you count as gain, and you put them on one side of the scale. You add it all up. Then you take Christ's righteousness. You take his merit, his worth, his obedience to the law of God, and you add that all up. I mean, it doesn't compare. It kind of blows up the scales, if you were. There's no comparison. Our righteousness is a drop in a bucket compared to Christ. And so a light of Christ, all that we counted gain, we know is a loss. It's nothing before God. We forsake it all that we might gain Christ. In Christ, we have the surpassing worth and excellence of His glory. Listen to what Paul says. Indeed, I count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We'd be so foolish to be trusting in ourselves and our own gain when we have Christ's infinite worth and righteousness that is counted to us. Now, all of the works of the flesh are insufficient to justify us before God. They are insufficient to relieve the guilt of our sins or to give us true righteousness. No, we ought to pour contempt on all of our pride. We ought to place our hope and confidence in Jesus and in Him alone. We ought not to trust in our own performance or pedigree or perfection. No, we ought to trust and boast in Christ. In Christ, our whole resume changes. Right? In Christ, we have a different way of accounting for things in this life. Everything that we have, yes, it's from God. And yet it's nothing compared to God Himself and what we have through Jesus. You might have nothing in this life. You might have the worst of resumes. You put your resume together and it is completely rubbish. If you are in Christ, you have everything. You have eternal gain. Our identity is to be found in Jesus, the surpassing excellence of knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is more precious, worth more of greater value and glory than anything else. Compared, when we trust in Christ, we have gain. And so thirdly this morning, finally, let's consider then the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, what is it that Paul gained in Christ? What is it that we gain in Christ? Well, firstly, in knowing Christ, we gain the surpassing worth of His perfect righteousness. Paul says, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so although we are the ungodly, we are the wretched sinners, we are those who have not fulfilled the law of God, through faith in Christ, we're justified. We're declared righteous. Through faith in Christ, God imputes to us, to our account, Christ's perfect righteousness according to the law. That's gain. We gain a perfect righteousness. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts this. And I know some of the children are studying the Heidelberg Catechism class. Question 60 says, how are we righteous before God? It says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Praise God. Let's rejoice. If you are in Christ, you who have sinned and never kept the law, God looks at you in Christ as perfectly as obedient as Christ. He doesn't just overlook it. No, He sees you standing and clothed with Jesus Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In knowing Christ, we gain the surpassing worth and excellence of His righteousness. Secondly, in knowing Christ, we come to gain the surpassing worth of our union with Him. Now, really, our justification comes by being united to Christ. We are justified and sanctified through union with Christ. But here we see that Paul kind of speaks about this union we have. He says, having been found in Him. He speaks of knowing Him, sharing in Him, having fellowship with Him. In other words, he's speaking of the intimate union and fellowship that we have with Christ. This mystical union where the Spirit of God unites us to Jesus. So all that He is and all that He has done is ours as we are united to Him. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God unites us to Christ so that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us, so that all that He has done, all of His benefits are ours. All of His worth, all of His excellence, it's ours. Paul even speaks here of suffering with Christ, having died with Christ. We are united to Him in His crucifixion, in His sufferings. We've died to sin with Christ. But we've also been raised with Christ. If we've died with Him, if we are united to Him, we will also be raised with Him in glory. Having already been raised through our regeneration. And so being united to Christ, the fullness of His endless life, His resurrected life, is yours. It's communicated to us. This endless, incorruptible life is granted to us sinners. And so, what do we gain through our knowledge of Christ? We gain a union with Him. We are found in Him. Our life is hidden in Him. Calvin says, as long as we are outside of Christ, Christ is of no value to us. But if we are united to Christ, then we receive redemption, sanctification, justification through Him. We receive His righteousness. Thirdly, in knowing Christ, we gain the surpassing worth of resurrected life. Paul not only looks back to what we have, but he's looking forward. He's looking to the hope of being resurrected from the dead at the coming of Christ. He says, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So what is it that we gain in Christ through knowing Him? We gain the promise of being raised with Him on that last day to enjoy communion with God forever. This is an eternal hope that we will dwell with Him in the new heavens and new earth, beholding the glory of God in Christ, enjoying a life without sin, without suffering, a life of communion with God. And so who wouldn't trade all the gains of our life, all the gains of this life, for eternal life with God through Christ? This is what we gain, resurrected life. Fourthly and finally, in knowing Jesus, we gain the surpassing worth of our devotion to Him, of our devotion. We see here in this passage, it's all about Jesus. Nothing else compares to Him. Paul once was devoted to himself. Yes, he was devoted to the law of God and keeping it, but it's just another way of self-righteousness. It's another way to glory in self. That's what sin does. It disorders our affections and our devotion. So rather than glorifying God, we seek to glory in ourselves. But what does Christ do? What does the gospel do? It comes to restore and reorder us back to God. In the gospel, we go from seeing this life is all that there is, from seeing this life that is what is most important, to knowing Jesus and being devoted to Him. The gospel frees us to see that Jesus is the most precious thing to the believer. He is the greatest treasure. He is the pearl of great price. In knowing Christ, we come to know the triune God and have life in Him. So you can't miss this point as you read this text. Paul's devotion here to Christ. Everything he was devoted to before, it's nothing, it's loss. I'm devoted to Christ, who has saved me, who has justified me. Is Christ then precious to you? Where does your devotion lie, to yourself, to this life, or to Jesus? John Fawcett, he wrote a book, wrote Jesus, how Jesus Christ is precious to the believer. In it he said, all that is excellent, all that is desirable, all that is comforting is concentrated in him. He is fairer than the children of men, the chief among 10,000s, and altogether lovely. Oh, how unspeakably, how infinitely precious. It is eternal life to know him. No knowledge so enlivening, so cheering, so comforting as the knowledge of Christ. It is ever new, ever fresh in excellency to those who aspire after it. Brothers and sisters, let us continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that Christ will be precious to us. To continue to behold him as he's proclaimed from this pulpit, so that in knowing him, we would love him. And loving him, we would dwell with him forever. Let us come to know more and more of the surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ himself, until we obtain the fullness of him in glory. May the Lord, by his Spirit, grant to us then this faith, increase our faith in Christ, that we might put all of our confidence and trust in his perfect righteousness, to know the peace and joy of knowing and loving Christ now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.